We are continuing in the study of the book of Acts, and we've come to a pivotal point in the story. We're in the 10th chapter, and we're going to see the gospel come to the Gentiles. Now, most of us here are Gentiles. So this is when the gospel bridged out of the Jewish community and out of the Samaritan, which were sort of half-Jewish, into a genuine 100% Gentile environment. There are so many issues that affect us and impact our lives and churches as well. One of those things is we're going to be looking at this issue of Jewish exceptionalism, the way they thought they were really special. But we all have a little bit of that in us, don't we? If you're raised in a church, you were raised to do the right thing, to be a good boy or a good girl. And we take pride in ourselves. Well, I learned proper manners. I learned the right thing to do. And we can be proud of those things. And those are things we ought to have some pride about. But yet when we see the gospel comes, it reorients everything. It's no longer about what I'm trying to become or how I'm trying to act. It's about a new life in Christ, not just forgiveness, but a new birth, a new call, a new orientation, a new reality to life. And being a Christian is not merely finding another way to try. Rather, it's about letting God find you and save you and bring you to a new life. And that's what we see here. Well, our text is the 10th chapter of Acts. And let me give a little background to this. We saw the conversion of the Apostle Paul earlier in this book, but we get to the 10th chapter. It's come back to talk about Peter again. And Peter has gone to Joppa. Now, Joppa, we know from the scripture, that's the place Jonah got on the ship and went the wrong way. So it's on the coast, and he gets there to Joppa, and he is now ready to see what God's going to have for him. Unlike Jonah, he's not trying to run away. He's seeing where God's going to lead him. He has this vision. And in his vision, he goes to sleep. He's hungry. He's ready to eat. But they're fixing it. So he takes a kind of a midday nap. In this vision, a sheet comes down from heaven. And it's before him and opens it up and it says, "Here, Peter, take it, eat." And all this is food that the Jews were not supposed to eat. He was raised. This is unclean food. He said, "I've never eaten this. I cannot eat this. This is wrong. I can't do that." And then the voice says, "What God has called clean, you don't call unclean." And then it repeats it twice more. And this vision, he gets up and he's waiting. What does this mean, God? On the heels of that, God has been dealing with someone else, Cornelius, a guy in Caesarea, just up the coast. And they send down, God told him to go down, to send someone down to Joppa and find this guy named Simon Peter. He's staying at the house of another Simon, Simon the Tanner. And go find him and bring him up. He's got a message for you. And it's very interesting that it's all about the message. It's not really about Peter coming because he's some special envoy. Cornelius doesn't really think about it in those terms. He says, "Yeah, okay, God said get Simon. So, Simon, you have something to tell us we need to hear." So he goes up there and he sees the faith among these Gentiles. And God has been dealing with his heart to broaden his vision that God's doing things in the world, not just among Jews. So here's what he says. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." How many of you here, if anyone, in the early service, not anyone did, anybody remembers what the, not you, you don't count, but remembers what the King James says in that verse? It has a classic line. It says, "God is no respecter of persons." And that means no favoritism, not, "Oh, I like this person better than that one," not based on heritage, not based on lineage, or not based on ethnicity or education or professionalism or manners or whatever you want to call it. That's not how God sees people. So it says, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses. Peter did not go alone. He had others with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Well, there's the story of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. See, the Jews had a sense of that they were God's people, and they had learned the proper way to live. They had his laws, but they also had customs. The Old Testament law included a moral code about not giving false witness, not committing adultery, respecting your parents, all those moral issues. But also had a ceremonial code about what to wear, what to eat, what not to eat, and all these laws that they lived by. Now, as the Jews had spread out through the Mediterranean world, you had those that lived in Mediterranean cities that were even stricter than the ones in Jerusalem, because they were among the Gentiles and they knew that we're not like them. So they felt some superiority. They felt some superiority about who they were, and the Gentiles, well, they were inferior. So the gospel comes. Christ comes. And Christ, while he was on earth, took the apostles with him to visit Gentiles around them. He took them into Gentile ministering situations, and they saw him do it, but they weren't really sure what that meant. This was so embedded in them that they just couldn't easily break free from it. Now, we see that Peter had already taken a significant step based on who he was staying with. He was staying by this guy called Simon, a tanner. I don't know if you've ever been to a tannery or someone who makes leather products, but it is a dirty, smelly, nasty business. It really is. But the Jews had a problem with it because he was also associated with dead animals, the skins and the blood and all that yucky stuff. So they just, it's just something they didn't do. Culturally, it's like, no, you didn't go to a tanner. They said that if a Jew got married to a woman and didn't tell her he was a tanner, that the marriage was null. That's how they thought of tanners. But Peter was staying with Simon the tanner, so God was already loosening him up. It was in the Jewish family, but just barely. It was like the last of the Jews anybody would want to stay with. So he comes to these Gentiles and see God at work. Now, what does the scripture tell us? Well, God has a heart for the nations. I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God loves everybody. He doesn't love some people more than others. He loves everybody the most. He loves everybody the best. He loves everybody as much as he can. So the whole world he's concerned about. Christ died for the sins of the world and everyone in the world. He did not die for wealthy people and maybe a few poor people. He died for the poor man just as much as he did the wealthy man, the educated or the uneducated. His blood is equally shed for all people, and his grace is available because God's heart is for everyone. Now, we see that in Jesus' teaching, he stressed that point. It says this in Matthew 13. Jesus is telling a parable. And he says this, that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And there's the idea of the church of Jesus Christ being like we are here, people from different ethnicities, different nations, and coming together and all have the common reality of being caught by God, being caught in the net of the gospel. Now, if you read the rest of that parable, it says that they separated some of the fish and threw them back. And there's temptation to think, oh, those are the Gentiles he's throwing back. No, it's the ones who don't have faith. That's the only thing that gets you saved is to have faith. And parable after parable is told about that issue. And then we see also from John's vision of Revelation, he says, I saw, this is in heaven, he says, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. So the Bible has the idea of worldwide love of God, salvation, and the church comprised of people from every language, every tribe, everywhere. Well, this is the issue we're looking at. How the gospel came from a Jewish community only to the Gentiles. Now, look at God into the church. Well, this is what we're looking at. Three things. First of all, I want to ask, whose idea was this? Good question to ask. Anytime something new happens, who said to do that? And secondly, what was preached? What did Peter preach? And thirdly, what happened there at Caesarea when he preached? Okay, first is this. Whose idea was this? But it wasn't Peter's. It wasn't Cornelius. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't really even the churches. It was God's. It was God's idea. And God prepared Peter to go down there. That vision in Joppa was a life-changing event for him. He woke up disturbed. You know, you were brought up in a family at all. It taught you something to do or not to do. Anytime you get out of those things, you feel a little funny, don't you? Like, oh, we're supposed to do this. One of my good friends, he was in a church. He was an excellent golfer, one of the best golfers I've ever known. But he never played golf on Sunday. But his church he was a part of in Houston, Texas, it decided to start a Saturday night service. So he volunteered to be a part of that. It was a growing church, so he started doing that. Well, the next Sunday morning, he woke up, and he had already been to church, and he decided, well, I'm going to go play golf. He had never played golf before on Sunday, but he thought, I'm going to do it. I went to church last night. He said he got out about the third hole, and he felt so guilty, he just walked off the course. I can't play golf on Sunday. You know, everybody has something like that in their life. And to the Jews, especially to someone like Peter, it was the Gentile world. You didn't even eat with them. In fact, when we see people complaining about what he did, they came to that point. You were eating with those Gentiles. How dare you eat with them? And that was the issue. How can I go to his house? How can I sit there in his house? How can I associate with these people? But God is the one who brought this change and this vision. Here's what Peter said. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, this comes right in line with God's original plan for the Jewish people. We read in Isaiah 49:6, is what he said to his plans for the Jewish people. He says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles. That was his plan, that the nation would be a light for the nations, light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. By the way, that word Gentiles in Hebrew is goyim, and it's what we are. You know, that's the idea. And you hear sometimes Jewish people speak, they use that word, and that means you're not like them. But he said, I have them on my heart. You're going to be a light to them. Now, just stop here for a second and say that the church also has a problem in this area. We have a tendency to feel so comfortable among ourselves. I mean, we're all part of the same eternal family. We have the same faith. We love one another. We encourage one another. But we can sometimes just shut the doors of the church. In other words, we're thinking, oh, we've got enough. We're fine. We don't need to worry about them. They're okay. If they want to get saved, they can just come on in. That'd be fine. But sometimes we can also not think about getting outside of our comfort zone and seeing who we can reach with the gospel. Now, this opens up an issue, though. He says this, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. There's two issues that this brings up, and just to clarify them, one of those issues is this speaking about a Christless salvation? And secondly, is it speaking about a salvation through works and not through faith? Well, if you look at closely, the first one on faith versus works, we can see clearly it's talking about faith. It says, who fears him, and fear is another way the Bible describes the word faith. Now, for example, I have lived in several different nations over the years, and I have learned to have a healthy fear / respect for the tax authorities. I respect the Finanzamt here in Germany and the IRS in the United States, the Infernal Revenue Service, you say. Actually, Internal Revenue Service. But I respect those people. And I believe that they will do everything they tell me they will do if I don't do what they tell me to do. You know, I take their threats seriously. And that's the idea of a fear of God. It means not that we think he is unreliable, but it means to respect him to the point that I trust his word. And that's this idea of faith. To fear him is to have faith in him. And does what is right. This is not speaking about a way to earn your salvation, but it means it's the test of your faith that you act it out. A faith that is not expressed through action is not real faith. It's not that you're saved by faith and by action, not that at all. One man I heard said it's like two oars on a boat, you know. If you just have faith and no works, you go around a circle. Well, I don't believe that's a correct analysis of it. I think that only we're saved through faith. That's what the Bible says. We're saved by grace, or you're saved through faith, not of works. So no one can boast. It's not faith plus works, but faith that is real will show itself in works. Faith that is real will show itself in works. So this is what he's saying, but does this mean Christ is not necessary? Well, actually, the Bible says very plainly that the only time and place that God dealt with the sin of the world is through Christ on Calvary. This is what it says in Hebrews. It says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. From the very earliest record of human beings worshiping God, they had this understanding that when they worshiped God, they had to have a blood sacrifice. And the shedding of blood always meant the taking of a life. You go back to the patriarchs, from Noah, actually from Abel on, they always worshiped God in that way with a blood sacrifice. And then the Mosaic covenant came with the sacrificial system, always the shedding of blood. But what it teaches us in Hebrews is that was symbolic. It really didn't take away the sin. It was symbolic of a future sacrifice, and that is the death of Christ. And it says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So all people, even though they lived before Christ, even though they never heard the name Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, they still trusted that God would act in it in his way. And their act of obedience was also an act of faith to believe that God would be faithful to his promises to them. Now, it says, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this issue is a very difficult thing to describe, and I will try my best to describe it. After the first service, no one made a motion that I'd be fired as pastor, so I hope I did okay. But I don't want to commit heresy here. That's one thing, but I want to try to explain the scripture, because this is something we deal with also. Sometimes we think it's just a matter of signing a card, or salvation is about checking a box, as I believe this, or reciting a creed. all those can be good things, but salvation has to be more than those things. If it's just a mechanical thing, then that's really not the idea of what salvation is. Salvation has to be something where God witnesses in our hearts and we respond in the right way. But let's just accept this principle from Scripture, that only in Christ Jesus is the sin of the world dealt with. And that's the only way anyone will ever have their sin forgiven is in Christ. And faith is always required, no matter what. So this is not teaching a Christless salvation. It's not teaching a faithless salvation. But let's answer this by what was preached. What happened when he preached? Well, here's what he said. First of all, it was just the plain gospel. When Peter preached, his message did not differ from the Jewish message he preached. It was speaking to Gentiles, but it was still the same message. Spoke about Jesus, talked about his works and his death and his resurrection, and that he and the others came with him. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so they simply told the story of Jesus. He preached the gospel to them, no other message. Now, what we're dealing with here in talking about salvation is going to be two different types of revelation. Revelation means God revealing something to us. The first is what we call general revelation. A general revelation is revelation from the universe, from the creation itself. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Day after day, night after night, in every language, all over the world, look up at the sky, and there's the witness of God. Paul says in Romans 1:20, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now that's the general revelation. God gives a witness to himself, and everyone is without an excuse because everyone sees that that general revelation of God. But in the Bible, we never see anyone coming to faith unless there is also a special revelation. And this is personal. Paul said, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" There must be something personal where God calls to that individual personally and they respond. Of course, we see it in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They see it in the Old Testament patriarchs. Before Christ, Abraham never heard the gospel preached like we hear it. But nevertheless, there was a witness to him, and it was a witness from God, and he responded in faith, and he acted out his faith through what he did with his life. It was real faith. So there must be a special revelation where God speaks to hearts. Now, what happens if someone, though, and this is exactly the issue they were dealing with in the New Testament church, what about someone who grew up Jewish and then hears the gospel? Here's the gospel. Or someone who would be like this Cornelius, who really had from a general witness of God in creation and from something special God did in his own heart, he feared God, he believed God, and he went about doing good. What about that person when the gospel came? What about then? Could they then say, "No, I reject Christ. I want to stay with my old religion"? So this was the issue. That was the issue they were dealing with. And this is exactly why this verse in 1 John is so important. John said, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." In other words, if they really had this faith experience and the gospel came to them, they would recognize that this is the Christ of God and they would trust in him. There's no possibility that someone would have an old religion and then when Christ came, they would reject Christ and say, "My old religion is going to save me." That possibility doesn't exist in Scripture. They would come to Christ. Now, let me give you an example. We were missionaries in the Philippines. We did evangelism quite often by going into homes. Filipino culture is great for this because they always open their home to anybody that comes along. And we would do a Bible study. This time we had a Bible study in our home and usually invite strangers or invite neighbors. We had a group of people that were there, and I was leading a Bible study on the Gospel of John. And I got to about 4 to 5 weeks of doing that. I really waited to about the sixth week to ask them to receive Christ because they had so many concepts from so much confusion from other teachings they had received. They just want to make sure they knew what they were doing. So I got to that week 4 or 5, and I was going to, I had to travel the next week, so I was going to wait till I got back and then deal with it. But at the end of it, they went in to ask if they could believe in Christ, that they could receive Christ then and there. And I said, sure. So we prayed for them to receive Christ, and several of them trusted in Christ as their Savior. And after we got through, one of them said this to me. He said, "You know, my father, who was raised in a Roman Catholic Philippine church, very superstitious, not much Bible, if there's any at all, in that day and age. He said, my father told me that there is something better than what they had. There's something better, that what we have is not what God had planned for us to have. And his father told him, there's something better. And there is God at work through a father. I never met his father. He passed away before I came there. But perhaps that father would be like this Cornelius, someone who, based on what he had, he knew there was something better. Now, a principle that we have to grasp on God is the fairness of God. God is always fair. He is the only one who can judge people because he knows everything about us, but he also is completely fair. It was a rhetorical question that Abraham asked in Genesis 18:25, but the answer is obvious. And he said, will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? And God will. So we can trust in the fairness of God. And God knows people's hearts. But if that father who said that to him really had faith and the gospel of Christ came, he would have believed. Now here is what we have to be careful with. We have to be careful about the idea that everybody's saved until the gospel comes, and then if they reject it, then they go to hell. Because if that's the case, it'd be better not to preach the gospel. And some of you are saying, yeah, that's what I think. We just don't need to give to missions. Don't worry about it, you know. But that's very dangerous thinking, because in that idea, the gospel's not good news, it's bad news. Better off not to hear it. But when you hear it, now you're accountable, you're responsible. I don't know a better way to say this. I was talking with a couple of missionary friends this morning after we got through, former missionaries, and they said, yeah, it's the same thing. How do you say this? I'm not happy with any way I've ever tried to figure out how to say it. But for a lack of a better way, please be patient with the statement. But let me say this. It's simply easier to get saved with the gospel of Jesus Christ than any other way. When the gospel is preached, people have an opportunity to understand what God has done for their salvation, and they can trust in Him. That's why the preaching of the gospel is very important. Now, if someone's out there that, like this man or like Abraham or someone else, well, we leave those in God's hands. But let me say, I've never met such a person personally. I've never met such a person. For everybody I've ever met in this world, I've met people from all over the world, the gospel is good news to them. They needed Jesus. If they had been that faith and the gospel came, they would have gone to Christ immediately. Now, what happened? What happened? Well, as it preached, very simple, it's broken down very simply. As he preached, it says this, while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the word. Now, remember just a few chapters earlier, what happened when Philip, one of the seven, went to Samaria and he preached. They trusted. They repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles came. And Peter is one of those apostles who came. And none of them received the Spirit until the apostles laid their hands on them. And that'd be easy to say, ha, that's what it takes. You can't receive the Spirit until someone lays their hands on them. But here it's very obvious that's not what happened. What happened? He did not touch them. He was still speaking. He had not even finished his sermon. And while he was still speaking, they heard the word. And that's the first step to becoming a Christian. You must hear the gospel. They heard the gospel. And this is what it says in the next chapter. He's trying to explain to those Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He said this, if God gave them, if then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us, but we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second thing, is they believed. That's what the message of Pentecost was. He said, repent, everyone, repent to be baptized, every one of you. That word repent is a plural command. Everyone should repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's singular. That is, the one who repents should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith is all that's required. And see, these people have not yet been baptized, but they received the Spirit. So when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. There's no special formula. He didn't say, are you lying up here? I'm going to put my hands on you. So none of that. They trusted in Christ, and they received the Spirit. Now, this is the biblical witness. And one of the things we have to grasp is everyone in the book of Acts who received the Holy Spirit received Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God. That was their decision. That's what he said. They heard the word. They believed in the Lord Jesus. They repented from their sins. Repentance is turning from sin and self and turning to Christ. And that's just another way of expressing faith. So that's all that's required for salvation. Now, what happened? They received the Holy Spirit. It was miraculous. Now, before we get to this, let me say just a word about this. I won't take long, but I want to make a point. I'm one of those that cannot reconcile the tongues experience in the book of Acts with the tongues experience in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm a missiologist by training, and my position is very common among missiologists. But let me explain it very briefly. The only two books in the New Testament that speak about tongues are the book of Acts and the book of 1 Corinthians. It's not mentioned anyplace else, any other book, none of the Gospels, none of the other epistles. But they are so different in their experiences. For example, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, He comes upon everybody at the same time. No one is excluded. But in Corinth, this gift of tongues is only given to a few people. To some people have the gift of tongues, not everybody. Secondly, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes and they begin speaking in tongues, it is languages that are understood. In fact, that word really means languages. It was languages understood. Everybody understood what they were saying. In the Corinth, no one understood what was being said. They didn't know what this person was saying. In Acts, they knew they were praising God, and it is a beautiful picture of unifying of all people under the Lordship of Christ. Remember the Tower of Babel, languages broke down, but in Christ, everybody comes together under the Lordship of Christ. In Corinth, it is it's very mysterious. It is something deep and personal. The Apostle Paul said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. So it's something he did as well, but it seems to minister to the heart of the individual. To what's going on in his life and his heart. It's something that God does. Now, in our church, we have a very simple policy. First of all, we make no judgment whatsoever about someone who says God has given them the gift of tongues. If you believe God has given you the gift of tongues, that is between you and God. And we have total respect for you and no judgment whatsoever. Every now and then I get someone who comes to church and they want me to preach against tongues. And I just simply refuse to do it. I think that's a personal thing. In fact, the scripture says that do not forbid the speaking in tongues. But we also agree for unity in our church, we will not practice the speaking of tongues in our meetings. And that has also brought unity to the church. Now, why I think this is important is because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, do not forbid the speaking of tongues. Now, there were no camcorders or iPhones in the first century. We have no recordings of what happened when someone spoke in tongues. So there's no way to verify at all. It's impossible to verify what someone calls speaking in tongues today was indeed what was going on then. It's common to call the same thing, but that does not mean it is the same thing. We have no way to verify it or unverify it. But here's the danger I see in going around and trying to be nosy in people's individual life. First of all, there's something wrong with just trying to be nosy in people's individual Christian walk. But there's something also wrong with trying to forbid what you cannot identify, what you cannot describe. I grew up in a place like that where said, don't do it. Okay, what would it look like if I did it? Well, I don't know. But don't do it. Okay? You see the problem with that. That you start creating all kinds of things and looking for what's wrong rather than what's right. I believe this is something we need to trust with the Holy Spirit and trust the individual believer. It's not anything to search after or long for. Long for the knowledge of Christ. Long for the knowledge of God. Long for intimacy with God. Don't long for an experience. Let God give you it if He wants it, but don't go after searching for it. But don't freak out or be bothered by it if someone near you does it. It's not an issue at all. Let God deal with that person. Now, let me go with this real quickly here. What this means is something so radical. After the service, the first service, I had a conversation with someone. They said, I like what you said. I agree with it, but there's part of it I struggle with. And I'm the same way. That is a struggle with this whole issue of the good things that were invested in her life and she's seeking to invest in the lives of her children. What about those things? Well, hopefully we all have those things. I was taught to be a good boy. What about those things? Well, go up to the first few chapters of Romans. He mentions that the benefit of having good teaching. But still, the Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to God's. So I can't say, oh, these are great teachings. There's something better that God is doing through the gospel. What it says is we're to be Christ-oriented, future-oriented. Because we're Christ-oriented, that means we're future-oriented, and the past, it doesn't really matter that much. We leave it in the hands of God. And He now has us to a higher calling. We look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, this is something profound to give Jesus both those titles. He is the foundation. That word, this founder, is related to the word archaeology, means the very ground, the basis of it. But He's also the perfecter, the one who doesn't just start it out, but He's also the goal of who we become in Christ. 1 John 3:2 has this wonderful statement, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." The transforming work of God, the ultimate transforming work of God, is done with a vision of Christ. We can have disciplines and all these things that are good things to do, but the real transforming work in a Christian is the vision of Christ. That's what will change us instantly. When we get on the other side of death and we see Christ fully, then we will be known even as we are fully. We'll know Him even as we are fully known, says in 1 Corinthians 13. But He's saying, we know we'll be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And He's speaking about more than just the body. He's speaking about the heart and the spirit. What it means is this: if you want to grow as a Christian, keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Focus on Him. If you focus on Him, if you know Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, if you look at Him and study Him, meditate with Him, He will change you. He will transform you. Okay, let me introduce you to someone. Johann Tobias Beck. Anybody know who he was? Anybody? You do, because you were in the first service, yeah. That is one of the last conservative Christian theological professors at Tübingen. He was a colleague of Bauer, who was the ground epicenter of liberalism in Tübingen. But Beck was an orthodox, conservative, Bible-believing Christian and theology professor. And I wish we remembered him better. He's a great man of God. One of his writings, he said this. He spoke about the centrality of Christ in everything, of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, in everything. He's not only the way that God reveals himself to us, but he's also the calling which God has for us. And here's what he wrote. This is theological speak, okay, but it's, I think we can understand it. He says, with the entrance of Christ into the human individual, the divine life becomes imminent in us. Not in its universal word relation, but as a personal principle. So that man is not only a being made of God, but a being begotten of God. We are new creatures. You trust in Christ. And not just I'm holding on to this idea, but God now comes in me and I have a new birth. I have a new life, a new heart. Everything is different. And with the growing transformation of the individual into the life type of Christ, there is perfected the development of the personal life out of God, in God, and to God. The development not only of a moral or theocratic communion, but a communion of nature. That doesn't mean the tree is the nature, but it means the nature in our hearts and our lives. We are made new. We receive the new person in Christ. So what it tells us, just keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Whatever else goes on in your life, every day, focus on Jesus and let the work of God propel you into the future. Whatever you did in the past, good or bad, if it's good, bring it with you. Let Christ sanctify it and take it further. If it's bad, leave it there. That's not who you are anymore. You're a new creature in Christ. And let Christ himself call you and transform you. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much. We fail, but you never fail. And Lord, we pray that in this time of ending this service, you just show us how we are to respond. I pray for the person here who has never really responded in personal faith to you. I pray that he would say today, Lord, I take you as my Savior. I believe in you. I repent for my sins and I put my faith and trust in you. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.